Just to Children Church, if you want. A little boy went to his dad and he said, "Dad, where do people come from?" And his dad said, "Well, son, people are descendants of apes." And he went into this big explanation as to why he believed that to be true. And later, the little boy went to his mom and he said, "Mom, where do we come from? Where do people come from?" And the mom said, "Well, we're children of God. We're made in the image of God, our Creator." And the little boy scratched his head. Mom could tell he was a little perplexed, and she says, "Is there something wrong?" And he said, "Well, Dad said we came from apes, and you said we come from God." And Mom didn't flinch. She said, "Well, he was talking about his side of the family." One more just for fun. Little boy was working on a school project. He went to both of his parents at the same time, asked a simple question, "Where am I from?" His parents just panicked. They knew this day was coming, but they didn't expect it quite yet. So they took him down to the kitchen, and they sat him at the table, and they had charts and graphs, and they explained the birds and the bees. When they were done, his eyes were just big as saucers, and they could see it, and Mom just finally looked at him and says, "Well, is there anything else you want to ask or say?" He said, "I still want to know what county in Michigan I was born in. I need to know for the school project." I know I'm going to sound old-fashioned when I say this, and maybe I'm even in the minority of people now, but I really believe this. I believe we were created in the image of our Creator for the purpose of being creative. Speaking of being creative, someone sent me a picture of a snowman. I've seen a lot of snowmen in my life, and I've made a couple, but I wish I would have come up with this one. All right. Let's say we go out to the... Enough of all that. Let's say we go out to the fellowship hall after church today, and there's a giant cake out there. And you're standing around this table where someone has really made this really big cake, and it looks fantastic. And you find the guy with the scientific mind among us, and you ask him, "Hey, how was this cake made?" And if he was of a chemistry background, he might talk to you about all the ingredients, the fats and the proteins, and what happens when you mix them all together and you add a little heat. The physicists are going to talk about the cake maybe in fundamental particles. Mathematicians might try to put this whole thing into some eloquent equation as to how these particles interact with one another. And no doubt the scientific-minded folks could give you a really good explanation as to how this cake was made. But then the question's asked, why was the cake made? And those scientists, they can't really answer it. They can come up with an answer, but they can't with a high level of certainty tell you why that cake was made. It's not an insult to their intelligence to say it, to say they can't. You know, was it made for a birthday? Was it made for an anniversary? Was it made so a preacher like me could use that cake as an illustration in a sermon? And the only person who can really answer that question, why was the cake made, is Betty. Betty's the baker, and she's the one who can tell you definitively why she made that cake. And here's my point. Science primarily answers the questions of how, and Scripture primarily answers the questions why. I mean, I personally want to know how this universe works. I want to know, but I also want to know why I was put here to begin with. And I really like to have answers to both of those questions to satisfy both my intellectual and my spiritual curiosities. And I can only speak for myself here, but I've learned over the years to really enjoy and appreciate science and how it helps me understand who God is. Because here's what I've discovered. The more science discovers, the more I want to worship the God of Scripture. Science has found so much that just supports what the Bible has been telling us all along. We sing the song from time to time, but have you ever stopped to just really think and meditate on the words? Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. all pointed to his power throughout the universe being displayed. Our God is an amazing, powerful, utterly indescribable God. And the more science discovers, the more I want to worship this God of Scripture. Like right now, you kind of feel like you're sitting still, right? Well, this planet is spinning at a rate of 1,000 miles an hour. It's spinning around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Our planet is part of this Milky Way galaxy that really is nothing more than the giant merry-go-round, and this Milky Way galaxy is spinning right now at the rate of 480,000 miles an hour. Like, you should wake up every morning and thank God for gravity. Thank God for the weight of him on our shoulders. And when we do that, when we understand how intricate and how delicate and how perfectly this was all put together, you really just ought to want to worship God. And when I think of that, the first thing I think about is maybe just looking up, to look up and see this God above us and beyond us and all around us. And fortunately for us, David in the Old Testament wrote this psalm that just helps us worship him through it. In Psalm 19, he wrote, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing, and that includes you and me, can hide from its heat." If you get a chance, go to Mount Rushmore. I've never been. I've seen a lot of pictures. It's on my bucket list. I'd love to go this year for the 250th celebration of our country. But the faces of the presidents are carved into that mountain, and those faces are about 6 stories tall. If they had completed the entire body for each of those presidents and done them proportionately, they would have been 465 feet tall each. But get this, 800 million pounds of rock was removed from the face of that cliff to create those striking resemblances of our presidents. So for the sake of discussion, let's say the sculptor who gave 14 years of his life on that project was standing there at the end of his work and just looking at it, and then the tour buses start pulling up, and people, children and families and senior citizens, they just all start pouring out of these buses, and they get out their cameras and they're snapping pictures and of all of the various angles of Mount Rushmore, and they're oohing and they're eyeing over it and just taking this in. And then the park ranger gets on over the PA system and he starts to explain this to the tourists, and he says, "Now, everyone, millions of accidents had to happen over millions of years to create this beauty and symmetry, this form and harmony." If you're the sculptor and you hear that, I mean, you're going to be irritated, right? I mean, the design ought to very definitely point to a designer. Let's extrapolate that a little bit more. Let's assume the largest star in the universe is the size of the Sphere Auditorium in Las Vegas. That would mean our sun, which is just a medium-sized star, would be the equivalent of a bowling ball. And the Earth, the planet we live on, would be the equivalent of a BB. Now that you have that scale and perspective in mind, let's take it a step further. If I were to pull out this sewing needle and aim it at the night sky and just cover one of my eyes and look through the eye of that needle and look through it, no matter where I look, I would be looking at 10,000 galaxies, each with more than 100 billion stars in it. So no matter where you look, you're looking at 100 billion stars times 1,000. Just to give you a little scale and scope for this creation we're talking about. That's why President Teddy Roosevelt, every time he'd have foreign dignitaries at the White House, he would serve them a big fancy meal, elegant gowns, tuxedos, and then after the meal was over, they'd go out to the back lawn and he'd ask all these leaders from foreign countries to look up into the sky with him. And after they had stood there looking up into the darkness of the sky for a few moments of awkward silence, Roosevelt famously said the same thing every time. He'd say, "Well then, I believe we're small enough now." And he'd lead them back into the White House to talk about big topics and big decisions about big things. Today I want to start a four-week series of messages about these big, massive attributes and concepts around the nature and character of God. I want to start with his omnipotence. This idea that God is in and of himself a self-contained yet unlimited resource when it comes to power. That's why in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament folks would talk about him, they would use the Hebrew term El Shaddai. And in the New Testament, they would refer to him as Pantocrator. Both of these meaning the same thing, the Almighty. Jesus summed it up best when he said, "With God, all things are possible." And he made this massive creation. And he put us here to just enjoy all of it and to see him through it and to honor him through it. And that is why he is worshiping and celebrating. You know, recent science has discovered that chimpanzees have 99.4% of the same DNA as we humans. That's staggering. It's fascinating. It's interesting to me. One of the researchers in the group, his name's Jared Diamond, said this: "Humans appear to be slightly remodeled chimpanzees." I have no doubt this guy's a brilliant man, a well-educated man. I don't want to make fun of him at any level, honestly. But let me ask you an important qualifying question. If you had a newborn baby and you had to have someone come babysit for your newborn baby, would you hire a chimpanzee? If you were going in for open heart surgery, would you want the scalpel in the hand of a chimpanzee? That 0.6% difference in DNA might be incremental in size, but it is monumental in significance. Years ago, they put six chimpanzees into a room with six typewriters. They left them there for a month. The goal of the study was to see if the chimpanzees could write a single poem. 30 days pounding on the keyboards, all these chimpanzees pounding on the keyboards, and they produced 50 pages of typed material. So they did type. They didn't produce a single sentence or a word. And it led the researchers to an important conclusion. If they couldn't write a single sentence in a sonnet, what's the likelihood the entire universe, which is far more complex than a poem, could have happened by chance? Dr. Anthony Flew, an atheist, he's a self-described atheist, reached this conclusion from that experiment. "The sheer improbability that such an intricate design as we have in the universe is the product of mindless evolution is insurmountable. The universe must have purpose and design behind it." And he's not the only one saying things like that and asking important questions. Dr. Alan Sandage asked this important question: "How is it that inanimate matter can organize itself to contemplate itself?" That's wordy, a little challenging. What he's describing there, though, is the human brain, the most complex mechanism in the universe, your brain and my brain. And he's saying, how can it organize itself to contemplate itself? The mathematical likelihood of that happening, he said, is the same as a tornado whirling through a junkyard and gathering enough parts necessary to build a jumbo 747 jet that could fly itself. That led Dr. Patrick Glynn, a Harvard-trained researcher, to say this: "Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis." I like that phrase, the God hypothesis. He said, "Those who wish to oppose it have no testable theory to marshal, only speculations about unseen universes spun from fertile scientific imagination." He said, ironically, the picture of the universe bequeathed to us by the most advanced 20th century science is closer in spirit to the vision presented in the book of Genesis than anything offered by science. Thank you, Dr. Glynn, for your intellectual honesty. Look up. Look up and you'll see the power of God if you want to see it. I hope it causes you to want to worship him. At the same time, I would say look down. Specifically, look down at this book. David goes on in his psalm to say, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Have you ever just read the Bible and felt like it's reading you? Like there are passages I can read and I feel like this book knows me better than I know it. The best way for me to say it is like this. The Bible confronts me and the Bible comforts me all at once. I brought these two Bibles as examples today. There's two of them up here. This is the Bible my parents gave me when I was 14 years old. I read it when I was in high school. I read in college. I still use it when I'm preaching, especially at weddings or funerals. There's some torn pages. There's a lot of notes. It's the one that confronted my pride, confronted my greed, confronted my people-pleasing tendencies, other detrimental behaviors that just needed to be rooted out. It exposed me. Bought this one more recently. It's got some great devotionals in it. It's in a more modern language. All the Word of God written just a little differently, and it brings comfort. I mean, when I need peace, when I need joy, when I just need to have fears relieved, want connection with the Father, this book provides all of that and more. I'm glad I have both of these. Anyone know the name of a comedian named Anita Renfro? She's got a lot of YouTube stuff out there. She's kind of famous. She tells about a time she went to the doctor and the doctor told her she could stand to lose a little weight. Anita Renfro went on to say, because you are what you eat, I decided to find a skinny girl and eat her. We can laugh at that, but I just say it to say this. We need to feast at God's word and feel like we're just never quite full enough. Never done feasting. Never done studying, never done learning. That's why Peter refers to God's word as milk. The author of Hebrews refers to God's word as meat. Moses referred to God's word as bread. David just described it in that psalm as honey dripping from the comb. Because it's appealing, it's appetizing, it's satisfying, it's nourishing. It should be metabolizing and internalizing these words from God within us. That's why David went on to say, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The more we worship this God creator, the less we're going to want to sin against him. Now, let's say you're in high school and your dad gives you a 12 midnight curfew. So you're out with your friends, you went to the football game, the high school football game together, and now you're out just going from place to place, having a good time, and your buddies notice you looking at your watch, midnight's quickly approaching, and one of your friends from the back seat says, hey, I know your dad told you to be home at midnight, but home is where the heart is, and tonight your heart's with your friends, right? Well, clever kid. I'm sure he's going to go on to make a lot of money in life, but your friends don't know your dad the way you know your dad. And you can justify and you can rationalize any behavior you want leading up to midnight, but you know, don't you? You know exactly what your dad meant. You knew exactly where he wanted you to be, and not a second after midnight. I don't remember what I was reading. I just put a lot of thought into that this last couple of weeks. I don't remember what it was I was reading when I was in college, but I know I was reading from this Bible. I was in my dorm room. It was in the evening. I was by myself. And whatever I was reading, I just remember stopping, thinking I have to stop rationalizing and justifying behavior that put God of this universe on a cross. It just kind of hit me. I thought I was in Bible college for a year, and I was going to go on to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and study air traffic controlling thereafter. And everything I kept reading, and everything I kept hearing in sermons, and everything I kept being taught in school was clear that God wanted me somewhere else. And I was fighting so much against it. And I had all these voices in my head telling me to do one thing. And it was reading this book where it just became crystal clear. And I'm so glad I did that in that season, because it has made such a difference in my life. So what I want to do is just put up some questions in front of you that you should be asking yourself when you're reading a passage of Scripture. As you're going through a Bible text, ask yourself these questions. Is there an example for me to follow in this? Is there something in this passage that an example that I should follow? Is there a sin for me to confess? Is there a promise for me to trust? Is there a prayer in this passage for me to repeat? Is there a commandment in this passage for me to keep? Is there a condition in this passage for me to meet? Is there a challenge I need to adopt? Is there a warning for me in this passage that I ought to be aware of? Is this passage something that just hits me in such a way that maybe I should memorize it? I'm so glad, just so glad that the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars and this vast creation took the time to make this book and see to it that it was left behind for us and carefully translated over the centuries with mountains and mountains of original manuscripts so that we could know with precision what he's thinking and what he desires and what he wants of us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to be confused. And it's so important for all of us to recognize that the entire Old Testament of this Bible, it was all just pointing to Jesus. And the entire New Testament, it was all just flowing from Jesus. But don't make this mistake. Jesus is not the main character of the Bible, but he's the point of this book. Jesus came to demonstrate the power of the Creator God in one way: his ability to save sinners like you and me, to move us from death to life, to take people who have been contaminated by sin and clean them up by the power of God. This is profound, but you are the clearest demonstration of God's power walking around this planet today. This is why Paul, when he was writing his letter to the Romans, described the Bible with this simple sentence: this extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts him. Him is Jesus. I capitalize the word trust for a reason. Right now, we're living in a unique season of history. There are people who are just power hungry. We call them the globalists. They want you to trust them. They want to control transportation and banking and business and energy and healthcare and medicine. They want to make all of your decisions for you. They want us to trust them enough to let them do it. And they're playing from the exact same handbook that every Marxist has played from for the past couple hundred years. They want to steal freedom and seize control. And we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. Here's how they do it. Step one, they create chaos. I'll give you just a real small example. Shoplifting is a crime. It's against the law. It's a misdemeanor. That's never changed. It's on the law books. But now many, many, many jurisdictions are just turning a blind eye to it altogether. They're not sending the police. Take what you want. You deserve it. But then the law-abiding citizen goes into those stores and they can't find what they want. It's just not there anymore. And so what begins to happen over time is that it leads to frustration in people like us, and that leads to step two. They volunteer to fix the chaos they created. You know what we need, they say? We need government-run grocery stores and pharmacies. We can lower the prices, they say. Their goal is to cut out all private businesses. That leads to step three, take control. They determine who gets what, how much of what they get, and when they get or when they don't. And that leads to step four, where they rule corruptly. This is not new. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now I want you to take that globalist vision for the world and compare it with Jesus' vision for the world. We trust Jesus with our lives because he laid down his life for us. That makes him trustworthy. Jesus doesn't take freedom from people. Jesus gives people freedom. Jesus doesn't divide people into categories. He unites people together. That's why his kingdom is growing exponentially all over the globe, even as we speak. I recently read about an American missionary who went overseas. On the same day at one service, he baptized a Japanese man and a German man. If you don't know your history, World War II, the Germans and the Japanese and the Americans were doing everything they could to annihilate each other. The minister from this church wrote, "Go back 80 years to 1944. Tell someone that in Tokyo, an American man, a Japanese man, and a German would unite together in a celebration and call one another brother. It would be unthinkable." Of all of the things that God has done, I suspect that love is one of the most powerful forces that has been unleashed in the universe. It's an expressive, it's a creative expression of our Creator. And it's meant to benefit everyone. And I mean everyone. And we get to see that play out all the time if we just pay a little bit of attention. We see Jesus raise people back to life again. We saw it in scriptures, and we see it every time we see a baptism. Love is the most powerful force that's been unleashed in the universe. It's a creative expression of our Creator. So let's do this. Remember the cake we talked about at the very beginning of the message? Let's put that cake back on the middle of the table. And let's invite everyone, and I mean everyone, who is hungry and thirsty for grace and truth to come and enjoy that cake with us. And we can continue to ask the scientists, man, how was this made? But let's ask the baker of the world, why was this made? And it was made with the single goal of enjoying that cake, because that's the point. I think the reason this world was created was for our enjoyment, so that we could enjoy it and we could enjoy him, so we could enjoy one another and all of the good things he's made, and there's so very many of them. So during the evening hours, on a nice clear night, go outside and just look up and worship. And then come back inside and look down and worship. And if you do, I'm confident you'll discover just how much he really loves you.